Before I get started with the sermon, I just again wanted to mention our heavy hearts because of Cheyenne. And I, like you, was heartbroken to hear of the news. And we don't understand why God does these things, why He allows certain things to happen. But we do know Cheyenne is with Jesus. So while it's sad, we have much to rejoice in because that she is in her Heavenly Father's arms. And we can praise Him for that. She's with Jesus. So I just want to pray over that. And I want to encourage us to continue to pray for them this week. And in the many months to come. Because as you know who've suffered yourself, that this does not heal quickly or even ever completely. So let's, again, come before our Father in heaven and ask Him to be especially near and close to them this week. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to call upon You again, God, in times when we don't know what to say or do. Father, we find comfort and hope knowing that Cheyenne is now safe in Your arms. Jesus, she's with You. And for this, we rejoice. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to Me." So we praise You, Lord, that You're holding her fast right now. And I just want to pray over Hasslers and the Neuwanger family. Father, in the months and weeks and even this week as many of them travel, God, we want to pray especially for their traveling mercy, God, for Your blessing, Your favor in all that's going to happen this week. Father, we pray Your comfort, Father, as only You can comfort. You're the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. So we pray Your mercy will be especially felt this week and in the many weeks to come. We thank You that we can call upon You in times like this. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it look like to live a life that invites and even encourages others to follow Jesus, to consider Jesus? What does it look like to live a life that even compels, demands an explanation? Peter has been reminding us again and again to live such good lives that God would be glorified. That has been his primary concern. He's used the word good 10 different times in this short letter. What does it look like to live lives that invite others into a relationship with Jesus? We've looked at in the past couple of weeks what that looks like in government and as citizens. We've talked about workers and servants. We've talked about in the marriage and in the home what that looks like to live such good lives that others can't help but notice. And today we're going to look at that idea in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of slander or ridicule or being made fun of or being insulted because of your faith and beliefs in Christ. I don't have to tell you that we live in a divided world. And I do not mean Chiefs versus 49ers kind of divided. I mean a much deeper level of division than that. We live in an age where everything is increasingly polarized. It's even nearly impossible to have a meaningful debate in certain situations. Partly due to the rise of social media in our world, we can easily, maliciously speak against other people without having to suffer much of any consequences. Simply scroll through the comments of any particular issue, and you will find yourself reeling in some of the comments that you see. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22 today. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. I remember about 4 years ago, actually right before the last election cycle, which is a whole other issue, but right before the last election cycle, I had made a comment. I'm not one to comment much on Facebook, but I made a comment on Facebook in response to an article that was expressing the desire for Islam to be taught in public schools. I simply made what I thought was a really harmless comment, which was, well, if they teach Islam, maybe they should teach the Christian faith in school again as well. It seems fair that if we're going to teach one, that we should teach all of them. That was my comment. And what I got was nothing less than a vicious attack from a Christian whom I'm acquainted with. So when I say we're divided, it's not only out there. We are divided much in the church today. But in those moments, how do we respond when someone attacks us verbally, insults us, condescends, condescending attitude towards our beliefs? I can tell you that my first initial response was what was to get back, to get even in my flesh. That's what we want to do in those moments. We want to retaliate. And that's what we're going to be talking about in 1 Peter today. He's going to challenge us that that is not the kind of life that invites others to follow Jesus. What do we need to know? What do we need to remember in those moments when someone does attack us? I'm not sure if you've experienced similar types of incidents, but it's possible that some of you have in extended family gatherings or other mixed group settings. You might have experienced some pushback for beliefs, for your Christian beliefs. So what is it? How is it that God calls us to respond in those moments? That's what we're going to look at today. Pray with me again as we invite the Holy Spirit to help guide us in understanding God's Word. Father, we come before you in actually what is somewhat of a difficult passage to understand in the latter half. God, we ask for your Spirit to guide us in this. I ask for your Spirit to guide our words, to guide my words, to guide our thoughts on this. God, we want to hear your heart on this. So we just pray, God, that you would speak to us today, each in our own individual ways and in our own areas of need. And we thank you for your mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're turned there, 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 22, I'm going to read the entire passage to begin. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 22. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight, persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. As we begin, I want to just invite you to put yourself in a situation where you might encounter some of this pushback. I don't know if you have extended family that might be unbelievers or might think differently than you. Maybe you're a school student who is in a mixed environment where people think and believe very much differently than you. Maybe it's a work party or a work setting where people think differently than you. Maybe you're watching the football game this afternoon and a commercial comes on that is particularly not right for whatever reason. And if you share your beliefs in some of these settings, you may experience some pushback, some slander, some opposition, depending on the group. I think we can all imagine some sort of setting where we might experience this. So just picture that. Hold that picture in your mind as we go through this. We're going to come back to it at different times. I want to give us an acronym. As we go through this, we're going to see four different truths or four different ways, parts of our response. The acronym is REST, as you can see on the screen. R-E-S-T, REST. And this is not the kind of rest like you stick your head in the sand and just forget about the world. Lock yourself up and say, I'm saved. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of rest. We're talking about a dependence on Christ that doesn't have to strive to fight and win arguments because we realize we're already in a place of victory. That's the rest that we're approaching this situation from. So we're going to go to the end of the passage to start. If you're following along in your Bible, we're going to go to verses 18 to 22. Excuse me, 19 to 22. And as Peter has done this whole time, he grounds his basis for the command that he's going to give us in the example of Christ. More specifically, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can look back to verse 18, where it tells us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but that he was made alive in the Spirit. This is the basis for Peter's hope. And this is the basis for our hope. This is the only unshakable foundation that we have. So what we're going to realize, again, that Christ has gone into the heavens. Excuse me. Peter's hope is based in the victory of Christ. Remember, that's the R. Remember, Christ is victorious. And we see this in verse 18, as I mentioned, and we see it here again in verse 22. And this is the truth which we base everything off of. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God, and all angels, authorities, and powers will be subjected to him. In the end, every authority and power will be subjected to Christ. That's the foundation. When we consider these situations where we might have fear, where we might be afraid of the response we get, we remember that in the end, Christ is victorious. Christ will stand over every authority on earth. He will stand over Satan in the end. He will defeat everything. If your hope is not in Christ, you will suffer in the end. That's the foundation for Peter's hope. This verse is a little confusing. I mentioned it in my prayer. Because if you go to verse 19, it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." There's many different interpretations to that verse, as you might imagine. The traditional understanding is that Christ preached through Noah to the people in Noah's time, who were very much like the people we experience today, who are rebellious and who mock. The belief is that Christ preached through Noah, and it's based on a verse earlier in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. This truth is based on this verse where it says, "A person or time, the Spirit in Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." All that to say is that Christ preached through Noah to a wicked generation, but ultimately won the victory through the flood, through the waters of judgment. That's what he's saying here. And so Peter is using this illustration, this picture of waters of judgment, and relates it then to baptism. Now, if this verse might be confusing to you, we want to say that baptism does not save you in and of itself. It does not save you. Baptism is merely a sign of an inward commitment. In the baptism, we obviously have the picture of dying with Christ, going under the water, and being raised to new life with Christ when we come out of the water. So not only Christ has victory in our lives personally, he has victory over all. This is the foundation for which you can face persecution and suffering. This is the basis for our hope, is that one day Christ will stand victorious over it all. Despite being a very confusing section of the passage, the central truth is that Christ won the victory over all of his enemies, and in the end, everything will be subjected to him. How do we live a life that invites others to Christ? We remember that Christ is victorious over all of our enemies, over any of those who might oppose us. He will ultimately reign victorious. So there's your R. Remember, Christ is victorious. You can take that to the bank. You can take that wherever you want. Christ is victorious. That is sealed. Nothing in this world can affect that. And this is the foundation. What else? What else is helpful in times of persecution and pushback? Well, we're going to go back to the very first part of the verse now. So I hope you can follow along. We were just in 19 to 22 at the end and saw that Christ is victorious over all things. And we're going back to the very beginning. Verses 13, 14, and 15 mainly we're going to look at. You can see at the top of the screen, expect opposition. So while Christ is victorious, the reality in this world is that we will still be opposed. We will still face opposition for our beliefs. And he begins with a rather strange question. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? What would you say to that? I mean, in an ideal world, we would say nobody. Nobody's going to harm you if you're doing good. Nobody harmed Jesus. He healed people, raised people from the dead. Nobody harmed him. Of course not. So this is kind of a rhetorical question. It's kind of a question Peter's kind of playing a trick on us here. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? We instinctively know that is not true. We can go back to a verse we've looked at many times already to see that Peter, even in his own letter, has already told them that they're going to suffer. Verses 2, chapter 2 and 12, that when they speak against you as evildoers, this word speak against is the same word that slander in chapter 16. Same word that slander in 16. And it's not if, it's when. There's no if in the Christian life about persecution and suffering. 2 Timothy 2:12. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This letter is considered to have been written around 64 AD when the Emperor Nero was about to begin an intense persecution of believers in the Roman Empire. So clearly, according to Peter, the answer to that question is no. Or according to that, to Peter, the answer is yes, you will face suffering. Even Jesus in John 15 says this. This is strong language. Listen, if the world hates you, know that it hated me. The world hates you. They will persecute you. Three times he uses the word hate. Twice he uses the word persecute. The idea of persecution is someone chasing somebody down. It's pursuit. The idea is that this world, because we are opposed to its evil, will pursue us. You think of Jesus calling himself the light of the world. What happens when you shine a light on someone who's been in darkness for a long time? What happens when your child or your spouse or another family member turns the light on you when you've been resting really good? Do you say, "Oh, thanks, that's wonderful. Could you make it brighter?" No, that's not what we say. And it's the same thing with this world. Jesus shines a light on the darkness of men's hearts, and eventually they will respond unfavorably. They love their deeds, it says. So the truth of all this is we will experience persecution. But I want us to see the other half of this. Because this verse, if we go back to now, the very first word, now, connects us to what Peter just said in verses 10 to 12. You could almost say, you could almost replace that with, because of this, who is there to harm you? So Peter's not saying that we won't face opposition. But what he is saying, sorry for jumping around here, but what he is saying, and this is verse 10 to 12 right here, what he is saying is those who seek to live a good life, who turn away from evil and do good, who are righteous, those people, the eyes of the Lord are on them and his ears are attentive to their prayer. That's the point of his question. It's not that they won't experience persecution or opposition, but it's that the righteous person, the ears of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord are on them. Verse 14, what does it say? You will be blessed if you face persecution. Matthew 5, what does Jesus say? You will be blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So when Peter asks this question, who is there to harm you? What he is ultimately saying is that a life lived in close fellowship, doing good, doing right before God, will pale in comparison to whatever the evil that could come against us. a life lived in close fellowship with Jesus, will experience blessing and joy and intimacy with Christ in a way that the evils of this world can't compare. That's what he's saying with this. And that's a glorious truth for those who are experiencing suffering and persecution. We think of the 360 million Christians in the world who are persecuted simply for no other reason than identifying with Jesus. 360 million of our brothers and sisters suffer simply for identifying with Jesus. That's more than the population of the United States. 360 million people, believers, persecuted for nothing other than believing in Jesus. Clearly, there are many people who would do you harm if you follow Christ. So that's the second truth we see. How do we live a life that invites others to follow Jesus? We remember that ultimately Christ is victorious. And we expect pushback. We expect opposition. But we expect God's blessing through that. We expect an intimacy with Christ that really only comes through suffering like Christ. So, go back to your whichever picture you had in your mind earlier, whether it was a Super Bowl party or an extended family gathering, a work party, whatever the case, a school party, whatever it is that you pictured in your mind. Now just think of a certain topic, maybe. Maybe the topic of abortion coming up in that. Maybe the commercial is something for Planned Parenthood. And people start making comments. And while you acknowledge the pain and the hurt of the people that are in those situations, we ultimately must stand for Christ and say, God values life. He is the creator of all life. Life begins at conception. There are people who are going to push back against that. There are people who will push back. We know that. So you begin to get a feeling of anxiety as you're sitting there surrounded by people who, yeah, you're not sure how they think. You might know some, but that guy or that lady, I really don't know how they think or what they believe. You begin to get this knot in your stomach, right? Everyone experienced that knot? If you haven't experienced that knot, raise your hand because I want to meet you. I don't see any hands. So I guess we've all experienced that kind of a knot. Whether it's from persecution and suffering or in other situations, we've all experienced that heavy knot in the pit of our stomach. So what do we do with that? We know God calls us to stand for truth, to be salt and light in this world. But what are we going to do in those moments? Are we going to sit quietly and just act like we didn't hear those comments? Or are we going to be salt and light in the world? What do we do? Let's look at verses 15. This is really the heart of the passage. Really the central idea of the passage. And I'm going to start reading in verse 14, but I'll read 15. Have no fear of them. No fear, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So, this them are those people who are going to harm you. The people that are going to harm you, Peter tells us to not have fear of them. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. If you look up the word always, Guess what it means? Always. The word always means always. It doesn't mean seldom, sometimes. It means always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. So what does this mean, Peter? What does it mean to set apart the Lord as holy in your hearts? Peter is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 8 here, and we're going to take a look at that a little bit later. But I want us to see this third truth. This is the foundation. This is the decision we make on a daily basis to set apart the Lord as holy. This is the primary posture of our hearts. When we rise, we surrender again to Him. We put Him back on the throne. We take our little idol of ourselves off the throne and we put Christ back on. To set Him apart as Lord, as holy, means that we put Christ back on His rightful throne. But this is difficult. If we look at those situations that we were in, the opportunity for people to push back against us, the opportunity for people to call us hateful or unloving, this becomes a really difficult decision. It's really easy to give in to fear in those moments. And that's what Peter said. Have no fear of them. Fear, more specifically, the fear of man, is a contender for the throne of our hearts. The fear of man, sense of self, is a contender for the throne of your heart, whether you know it or not. The fear of man and selfish living is a contender for the throne of your heart. I came across a quote when I was looking at what fear and faith have in common. There's a quote that says, "Faith and fear have one thing in common. They both believe in a future that hasn't happened yet." Faith and fear have one thing in common. They both believe in a future that hasn't happened yet. We have a choice in that moment to set apart the Lord as holy or to give in to fear of man. And fear most certainly is a normal emotion. It is a normal response to a perceived danger. We're not going to be able to avoid that initial fearful response. Fear can cause us to act in two different ways. It can cause us to become paralyzed. The person who just sits there because they're so fearful of the response of others. Or it causes us to act aggressively. It can cause us to lash out. It can cause us to become argumentative, seeking to win the argument over the benefit of the relationship. Neither of these responses is what it looks like to live a life that invites others to Jesus. I said Peter was quoting Isaiah 8 here. Isaiah 8, 11 to 13. Now let me give you a little background on this. Isaiah the prophet is speaking to King Ahaz, who has just been told that there's this alliance forming against his nation. The Assyrian Empire is coming down on him. And it says, King Ahaz and his people are deathly afraid. So afraid that it actually compares them to trees shaking in the wind. You ever shake that much? I know I have at times. Your legs are shaking. You wonder if everybody notices. My first time preaching, I think I was probably like that. Anyone watching my knees? No, nobody's watching my knees. But we all have felt that. We all have felt that fear come over us. And this is what God, through Isaiah, says to King Ahaz. Verse 11 says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, which would be another synonym for troubled, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So let me go back here. The clear idea is we are to fear God more than we fear man. And this is one part of what it means to set the Lord apart in our hearts as holy. We fear God more than man. Jesus himself said to his disciples, do not fear those who can only kill your body. Fear him who can kill your body and soul. Just think how encouraging that would have been to his early followers. They're just going to kill you, but don't worry. They can't kill your body and soul. Would that have been comforting to any of us in those times? Probably not. Probably not. But this is what God is calling to us as we look back on Scripture. And as we remember that Christ is victorious, we expect opposition, and we realize that we need to set apart the Lord as holy daily. This is one part of what it means. We come to the next part, which says we are to understand the reason for the hope that is within us. We set the Lord apart as holy when we understand the reason for the hope that is within us. And this is much of what we've been talking about already. We're going to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 in just a moment. But we recognize that our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is in His death. Our only hope is in His suffering. That's what it said earlier. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. As unrighteous people, our only hope is in the death of the righteous one. That's our only hope. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven and being guarded by God's power through a faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. That sounds like something to be hopeful in. That's a living hope through the resurrection of Christ to an inheritance that is imperishable. It's not going to rot. It's not going to fade. And it's not going to be defiled by this world. There is nothing in this world that can touch your eternity if you are in Christ. There's nothing in this world that can touch it. This is our hope. Amen. This is our hope. But we also realize that we're called in these moments to respond with gentleness and patience and respect. Another way we set apart the Lord as holy is by not responding in fear, but responding in love to our enemies. We honor Christ when we follow in His steps in that way. We set apart the Lord as holy when we choose not to retaliate. We choose not to respond with fear and anger when someone opposes us. When someone calls us hateful and unloving, we respond in love. This is the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that speaks to all of our relationships. In every situation where we find ourselves. Hebrews 12:14 is also very helpful here. I do not have it on the slide, but Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. How do we live a life that invites others and encourages others to see Jesus? We live at peace with people and we strive for holiness. We strive to live rightly in God's eyes, regardless of our circumstances. This is what it looks like to live a life that invites others, that encourages others, that compels others to Christ, to consider Christ, to put their faith in Christ. Now, this is what we have seen so far. Rest. Remember, Christ is victorious. Expect opposition. Expect God's blessing through opposition. And we set apart the Lord as holy. We know the world is watching. I once heard a joke. Let me see if I can get it right here for you. I don't want to mess it up. But I heard a joke. There was this pastor who was working in his yard, working out in his backyard, doing some gardening or some other odds and ends. And he noticed a little boy come up, a little neighbor boy come up and just stood there and started watching him. He didn't know what was happening. He kind of let it go for a few minutes, but the boy was just standing there, just staring at him. He begins to wonder what this is all about. Finally, he asked the little boy, "What are you doing? Do you want to learn gardening? Do you want to learn how to take care of a garden?" And the little boy says, "No, I just want to see what happens when a pastor hits his hand with a hammer." I just want to see what happens when some Christian hits themselves with a hammer. Do they really believe what they say they believe? It's easy to give an appearance with our words, but our actions say a lot. And the world is watching us. How are we going to respond when we get hit with a hammer? How are we going to respond when our thumb is not a green thumb anymore, it's a red thumb? How are we going to respond in those moments? And the beautiful thing about all of this is, when we suffer like Christ suffered, when we endure opposition well, we have an opportunity to testify to the hope that is within us. Look at this last part. To make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. The word defense is the word apologia, which is where we get the word for apologetics, which is an explanation or a defense of the faith. Our lives, our conduct, and our actions, when we suffer well, what this is saying is people see that. They notice that. They're going to ask us, how is it that you're responding so differently? How is it that you're not coming back at me, biting my head off, like the next person did? How is it you're remaining gentle and respectful, even though I just spoke so much insult to you? It's that kind of a life that invites others and encourages others to question their faith, to question their beliefs, to consider Jesus. This defense may be something as simple as your testimony. We worked on testimonies in Faith in Action here back in the fall. We had sheets just to fill out and try to think through how God has worked in your life, how He has brought you from darkness to light. That is a powerful testimony. That's a powerful defense of the gospel. I have more of those in a very practical way. I have more of those sheets. If anyone didn't get it and wants to work through that, I have more, and I would love to work with you on that. That's the main reason, that's the main way we're being called to share our faith. If we look at the context of that verse, it's honoring Christ the Lord as holy. We honor Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, of God who came to take away our sins. We share that with people. That is a powerful testimony. So imagine you're back in that situation that we've been picturing, where you were just fearful, where you just had knots in your stomach. You're back in that situation. Maybe you're sitting at the school lunch table. Maybe you're at the work break room, and somebody just ridiculed you, just attacked you verbally for speaking out against abortion as you did. Even though you were loving in your response, they still attacked you. And yet you managed, by the power of God's Spirit, which is Christ's Spirit, which suffered well. So if we have Christ in us and living through us, then we can suffer well too. So we suffer well by not responding as they would expect us to respond. And the conversation cools. She still doesn't agree with you. He doesn't agree with you. But the conversation cools. They ask you, what do you believe that causes you to act this way? Give a defense. Testify to the hope that is within you, because I want that hope. But, like I said, they don't agree with you. They wonder how you can believe such an outdated, unreliable book. So if you, hopefully you got the paper that was with the bulletin. Hopefully you got it. I'm going to go through it just real quickly. But what I want to do is practically equip you with a defense of God's Word. If you have it, there's 7 reasons on that paper why you can trust God's Word. 7 reasons why you can trust His Word. Looks a little something like this. Not that you can really tell from back there. Just a bunch of words on a page. But it says at the top, can we trust the Bible? And as I mentioned, one of the common complaints against Christianity is that the book is outdated, unreliable, and irrelevant. Let me give you something to be able to clearly refute that. The Bible is absolutely consistent from front to back. It was written by, if you follow along in your paper, written by 40 different people, 40 different authors over the course of 1,500 years. Imagine getting people in your family to agree on something while they live together. Like, God's Word was written by 40 different people over 1,500 years in 3 different languages, and it presents a clear picture of the gospel from front to back. Just as a matter of comparison, and with all due respect to Islam, that was written by one guy who had visions over 1 year. The visions weren't written down until after he was dead. It was compiled by one person who decided what was good and what was bad was thrown out and burnt. That's the Quran. There's no comparison. God's Word has been preserved, has been inspired, has been compiled in a way that is, there is no comparison in all of history. There is no comparison. Number 2, manuscript reliability and availability. You can see the numbers there. Clearly, the Bible is more historically attested than any other book in antiquity. There's more than 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, where most other ancient works we have maybe a couple hundred. 500, we continue to find new manuscript pieces. And it's never led to a revision of any substantial amount. Do you see this? Do you see the trustworthiness of God's Word? It's solid. Number 3, historical accuracy. I kind of like archaeology. And whenever an archaeological discovery pops up, I always am curious to read it. But discovery after discovery has continued to prove the Bible's historical record as true. You can see a quote there by a non-Jewish, non-believing archaeologist who said that there's never been any find that has controverted any biblical reference. Never. God's word is reliable and it's trustworthy. Fulfilled prophecy. We know there's thousands of prophecies throughout the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled 300 prophecies in his own life. And you might have heard statistics on how probable that is. It's one in 2,000 zeros that was probable for one person to fulfill all those prophecies. There is simply nothing that stacks up against God's word. Timeless authority, the Bible has stood the test of time. Men and kingdoms have tried to smother it out, and God's word remains. It has been attacked and scrutinized in every generation, and it continues to prove itself faithful. It continues to remain. And the final, and not the least of which, is supernatural inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired the words of Scripture. And it has been changing lives, as we all testify to. It has been changing lives since the beginning. So, this book, you can stake your life on. When it tells you that Christ has the ultimate victory, you can stake your life on that. It tells us that opposition is expected. You can stake your life that it is, and that blessing will come through it. When we set apart the Lord as holy, we live lives that invite others to consider Jesus, to question their own beliefs. So here it is in summary. Remember, Christ is victorious. If I've said it once, I'll say it again. Christ is victorious. Expect opposition. Set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts as holy, and testify to the hope that is within you. That is the kind of life that will invite and encourage others to follow Jesus. As we sing the closing song, just consider your own heart as I consider mine. What fear is ruling our heart? What awe and respect is ruling in our hearts? Who is on the throne of our hearts? Fear of man or fear of holy God? He is a loving, merciful, gracious God, but He is also a holy God. Just think of your life. Are we, am I, am you living the kind of life, in the spite of opposition, that invites others to follow Jesus? And not only in spite of, but actually because of. That is the beauty of this. It's not like God just has to put up with suffering and find some way to work through it. No, God ordains suffering. Look at the last verse, 17. God ordains suffering for good. He can miraculously work through suffering to open people's eyes when His followers live lives that invite others to follow Him. Just reflect on that on your own life. Reflect on God's grace in your life, His death in your place. God substituted Himself for us. That's our hope. Are we living a life that points others to that hope? Let me pray. Father, we thank You God, we thank you for this hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. It's not a generic hope, like we talk of hope in this world. No, this is a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We don't need to fight for victory. We already have the victory in Christ. We praise you, Jesus, because you won victory. You conquered death and sin. And in the end, you will conquer Satan and all evil. Praise be to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.